When I did my major comp question on symbol, my advisor said, "Do you realize that that is the most difficult concept in theology?" And I didn't know that when I decided on taking it. But as I'm, you know, thinking about it for us this morning, I have a hunch it's probably going to be the toughest kind of idea that we've grappled with. And so that, I guess I really feel the need for the Holy Spirit's presence amongst us. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, quiet our minds, our hearts, and help us to understand the truth of yourself and of our relationship to you and to each other. You've promised that whatever we ask in your name, you'll give us, and we claim that promise. Give us wisdom and understanding. So that in the knowledge of your truth, we can live that truth and we can do that truth. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Amen. I'll tell you why I was excited about theology of spirit. I had been trying to figure out how can, for instance, in John 17, very much above where Chris was reading today, where Jesus says, "May they all be one as thou, Father, and I are one. You know, thou in me and I in them." How can that be? And that was sort of a puzzle to me. Or, for instance, the Matthew 25, whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me. How do we really understand that? Or you take, for instance, our relationship to things. Romans 8, all creation groans in travail, waiting for the fullness of the times of men, or the sons of God. But anyway, the notion is the same. You know, what's creation waiting for? What's the relationship that we have to creation that it should be waiting for us? Or you take, for instance, in Ephesians 1:10, where verses 9 and 10, it says, "For he has made known to us all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So we've got there. And in Colossians, we get just almost the same idea. So it's something that Paul really is rattling with, where, you know, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. "And for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You know, how does a person really understand that? And that was a real, you know, something that really ached. Or when we talk about the presence of God in the Holy Eucharist, what does that mean? Or like, for instance, when I read the Rede of God the first time, you know, the thing that we had for Vespers yesterday, how do you understand some of that imagery? Or what Chris did with Matins this morning. How do we understand the imagery that she was using with the spider web and the snowflakes? And it's exactly the same kind of imagery that we were getting here. And for me, somehow theology of symbol solved that. And I found that just really exciting. Theology of symbol, I have two copies of the article that I thought we would read together when I originally mentioned it. But as I thought about it, I figured maybe your time was more precious than spending 3 hours reading through this together. But I do have two copies of it, and anybody who might want to you know, look at it. They're here, they're available. And Ronard gives a big bibliography, and it's not nearly exhaustive, because I know there are a lot of books that I read on theology of symbol that aren't on here. And something that I didn't notice is he lists Jung's types, personality types, as part of as one of the books in here. And I didn't notice it until I read it this time, because it never meant anything to me before. The concept of symbol, and the reason why theologians were really rattling with it some years ago, was because of the whole problem of theological language. You know, God is dead kind of thing. How do we really understand? How do we use language? You know, how do we really know? What do we know? What's reality? And so you have this trying to, you know, understand in words or in concepts or in ideas or in images something that, well, is too big to be put into words. And so we have this real struggle with religious language. And the concept of symbol is a nice key to that for me. Something that I mentioned before, but I will say again, we know in different ways. There are, I don't like to use levels, because as soon as you get level, then you've got this is poorest and this is best. And if you start here and here, I don't think you can put a valuation on this. I think it's just a matter, you know, like, is two a better number than six? I mean, you know, if you need two, then you better use two. And if six is the number you need, then use six. One is not better than the other. And neither is the way of knowing one way better than another. In one, you can't know this particular reality. In the other, you can't know the other one. So you have to use the one that's appropriate. One level of knowing, one aspect of knowing, one place where we can know is, the way we live most of our life. In a scientific language, in a discursive language, in something that's empirical, something that you can touch, feel, move around, the language that we use every day. That's one, but that only gives us one slice of reality. And people like physicists were the first scientists to point out that not even scientific reality can be really dealt with in this narrow slice of logical, scientific, discursive way of knowing. And so that you have another level of knowing, which is metaphysical, where you're dealing with principles, you're dealing with a kind of language, but it's still, you're dealing with another slice of reality, and you have to use language and images that's different. Then you come into the mythopoeic language, where you have poetry, myth, symbol, and that gives us another slice, and that's where physicists work most of the time nowadays. I mean, the ones that are working with macro and micro. And then we have a mystical way of knowing, and that's another slice of reality. And so that depending on where we want to, you know, deal, then we have to use the appropriate type of knowing. And because we have not been aware, and because, with the Enlightenment and with the beginning of science, mystical way of knowing and mythopoeic way of knowing was just not, well, you couldn't scientifically prove anything with it. You couldn't weigh it, you couldn't measure it, and therefore it wasn't real. And so that we have been left as a society without tools to know huge slices of reality. And that's really been a problem in religion. So, and the word symbol is like cross and glory. It's not an obvious one. We can use a lot of different synonyms for symbol, and that's not going to be the way we want to use it here. For instance, a symbol can be a sign, it can be an expression, a figure, an image, an aspect, an appearance. Those are all words that we kind of use just, well, you know, that's a symbol of that. But what we're trying to do in theology of symbol is to be aware that there is a fluid margin between what would be genuine symbol, the way I'm defining symbol now, and derivative symbol. the ultimate, the primal, the original, the highest, whatever we want to, where symbol would be the Trinity. And then you get the most derivative symbol, and well, I don't know, you know, a little kid will put a stick here and say, this is my house. And that's the symbol for his house. And nobody else would know it. So that, it gets to be very far away from the way we're defining symbol here. And yet people, you know, are accustomed or know how to use it. The way Rahner defines symbol, and maybe I should say something about Karl Rahner. He's an old man now, has diabetes, is not well, has been the most, well, I think I could say most prolific, and I have a hunch, I feel he's more profound than somebody like King or Schielebeck. He has written upwards of 40 books and maybe 200, 300 articles, and has tried really hard to develop a system of theology. And a name to put to it would maybe be transcendental theology. He's really working out of a scholastic background. He did work under Heidegger. He's very aware of what's going on in the world, and he's horrible to read. You know, he's like the Germans, 76 words in the sentence, and you spend, you know, a long time trying to figure out what the subject is, and then you go hunting for the verb, or the other way around. But there is something in the way he thinks that of all the different theologians that I've been reading, somehow when I read him, I feel the best. I mean, I don't know, maybe we're the same personality type. Somehow I vibe with what he says, and I understand, or I think, I mean, something inside of me feels good about what I read when I read him. And not everybody feels that way, but he's... Well, that's enough for an runner. He defines symbol, and if you're serious about wanting to define this, I would say take the note down, verbatim. A symbol is a representation in which one reality renders another reality present. A symbol is a representation in which one reality renders another reality present. I will use the body as an example of this. I am not my body. There is something more to me than my body. But my body is my symbol. If I had no body, I would not know that I was. I could not know that I was. And no one else would know that I was. And so that if we use that definition of symbol, my body is the representation. My body is one reality which renders another reality, me, present. My body exists for me primarily, but it also exists so that others can, you know, that I'm there for others also. And so that when we are talking about symbol, we are not talking about some far removed reality. You know, like a stop sign or a flag, or Tillich uses those examples. When we're talking about a genuine symbol or a primary symbol, we're talking about the being, excepting there's a distinction. I mean, you yourselves know. I mean, you can feel you aren't your body. I mean, there's more to you than your body. And yet, without your body, you wouldn't be, nor would anybody know that you were. And so the symbol is really real. And this can apply, you know, like for instance in sacraments. And it applies in the Trinity, and we'll do that a little bit more. But, you know, I think we have the feel for, you know, our bodies, and so it gives us a kind of a, you know, I mean, it makes the definition, well, more real. On the board, I have three principles that follow from that. And I don't know, I thought maybe it'd be easier for you to look at them, whether you want to copy them down or not, I don't know. But if you understand the definition of symbol, then it follows that all beings are by their nature symbols, are symbolic. Because you can't be without a symbol. Because it's the symbol that is your being, or that is a being's being. a being necessarily expresses itself in order to attain its own nature. It cannot be without expressing itself. God would not be if he could not express himself outside of himself. And in the Trinity, the way I understand that, and you know, I keep saying I'm a heretic. The word heretic means choice. It doesn't mean necessarily, you know, being someone who just is being contrary and opposite. But you know, just because I say this is the way I understand it, I want you to say, you know, it's just Ruthie's way of understanding it. It's no, you know, it's not canonized in any way. It's just purely a little person's notion, and whether it fits you or not, throw it out or take it if it helps. My understanding of the Trinity is that God communicates himself to himself, or bees for himself, in word wisdom. Outside of himself, this is expressed in Son Spirit. And I have a hunch that our usual definitions of Trinity are, well, I don't know. I read every book on the Trinity I could put my hands on, and I really worked with them. And when I got finished, I didn't know any more than I knew before. I mean, I didn't feel. And I know that I was just, I was angry at God for not explaining to me as I was reading, and all the rest. And I'm going to just read you a little thing on the Trinity here that might surprise you. It surprised me, and yet it made me feel good, because then I think, you know, we've got lots more work to do on the Trinity. Rahner. And Rahner, he's been, you know, tapped on the finger several times by Rome. But, you know, he's not Rome's bad boy like Hans King is. This is what he says in his book on the Trinity. He said, "We must be willing to admit, should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged." But the mind stopper to me was that, should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false? And for somebody like Karl Rahner to be able to make that statement, you know, means Ruthie can say, well, all the books I read and I still don't know anymore and I don't feel any better about it. And, you know, maybe there was a reason for not feeling very good about it. Maybe our traditional ways of looking at Trinity, and even going back to Chalcedon, is not the way God really is. And that concept maybe needs to be dropped away. Lampy, what's Lampy's first name? I can't think. The Englishman, Anglican. I'm sorry. But he's an Anglican, he's an Englishman, and I forget what, I think he teaches at Oxford. His book, Spirit in the World, no, God is the Spirit, is probably the most developed reworking of the Trinity. And what he does is he rejects the Trinitarian model, and he uses the whole notion that God is the Spirit. And so that he really ends up with, I suppose you could say, one person. Now, I think if we take a look at symbol, we can still keep the notion of Trinity and have a oneness at the same time. Because, and I think that's why I got excited about Jung, because I've been working with Trinity. And then when I came with this anima, you know, with the masculine, the animus with the feminine, and the polarity and the energy that's created by the presence of these two within a person, just fit perfectly for me. What I was thinking was the dynamism between word wisdom and God, his own self-expression to himself, and then his expression to us in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. And the fact that in the second century, the understanding of the creeds actually identified Jesus and the Holy Spirit all the way into Syria. In Syria, you had a feminine Holy Spirit until the fourth century, and it was done by some theologians that were pretty good, you know, pretty solidly based. At this point, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit is the feminine element in God, and Jesus, the Word, wisdom, masculine, feminine, is the dynamism within God. And then the way I understand Father, see, I think we've done some bad things with that word, and I know our Father are probably one of the, you know, that Abba, the way Jeremias, you know, works with that, that this is for sure one of the words that Jesus used. And as I was thinking, it can't be. Father is not right, that there's something wrong with that idea. And as I was, you know, trying to understand what I mean when I pray the Our Father, I came to the conclusion that when Jesus used that term, he was at a time when in that area of the world, there was such a horrible pessimism, both in the Greek and in the Jewish communities, that two major schools, the one at, it's near Samaria, to, you know, that area, and the one in Jerusalem, Safat was the one up, and then the one in Jerusalem, both of those rabbinical schools were debating, unbeknown to each other, and it was about a two-year debate in both schools, whether it was better for a man to be born or not. I mean, that's how meaningful life was to them. And Jesus comes into this. Now, how is he going to say to people, you know, you really are valuable. You really, you know, have more to you than you think. Life is really worth living. What image could he use to let us know what our relationship to God is? And I went through every word I could, you know, that would try and say, and there is no word, there is no image that I've been able to come up with that does it better than Father. Because Father, Son, means like nature. It means caring. It means personal. You know, and you think of all the meaning that that carries, how revolutionary that would be in that kind of a culture. And so that when Jesus used that notion, Father, he was trying to let us know what our being really was and how valuable we were, and how good life could be for us and what we could do, and, you know, that we really are personal to God with that term Father. And there's just no other concept that can say that. On the other hand, if we take our notion of Father and put that onto God and put, you know, Father, and then we've got Son, and we've got the Holy Spirit, and then we pray to three gods or four gods, you know, we've got God, and then we've got the Father, we've got the Son, we've got the Holy Spirit, you know, we get something funny. But if we look at this definition of symbol, and we see that, like, I am more than my body, and God is more than his expression, word wisdom within himself, and Son Spirit as he self-communicates to us outside of himself so that we can know him, it makes sense to keep a kind of sense of Trinity, because there is a distinction there. For instance, just there is a word in the Hindu, Advaita, Advaita, that's an experience where you sense that there is a unity and duality. In other words, you hold together a distinction. And I, for instance, let's say, like, in the word or the pair, origin and future. There is no future unless there is an origin. There can be no future if there isn't an origin. And there cannot, let's see, I'm getting myself crossed up here. There can be no future unless there is an origin. As soon as there is no origin, there is no future. If there is an origin, if it's going to exist, it has to have a future. The two are one, and yet they are distinct. And if you think about it, you can't separate them, and yet, you know, we can think about them separately. And I think the same thing is true when we talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction. They are God's presence to us, and yet we hold them together. And that's why Paul has such a problem, you know, now not I, but Jesus, you know, Christ in me. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells in me. I'm in Christ, or I'm in the Spirit. If you really try to find out, you know, is it really Jesus that's there, or is it really the Holy Spirit? You can argue either way from Paul. Or you take in 2 Corinthians 3:17, and the Lord is the Spirit. And if you examine that text, there is no, all the old texts, all the old manuscripts have that. So that was what Paul wrote. And so we need to sense this unity in the multiple. And symbol does that for us. I kind of jumped ahead of myself here. Coming back to that first one, that all beings, even a stone, is symbolic because it has to express itself in order to be. The second corollary that comes from that definition of symbol, that the symbol, the expression, is the self-realization of one reality and the other. I cannot come to be unless my body is. In a sense, we could say God cannot come to be without word or wisdom, without Jesus in the Spirit. And the very fact that my body is, it constitutes what I am. Without my body, I am not. Without word wisdom, without Son Spirit, God cannot be. That's the way that definition of symbol would work. The third one, that all beings, that each being is multiple. They have a plural unity. And that unity comes from the original unity. In other words, let's take the Trinity example. The unity of Son, Spirit, Father, if we're going to use that term, Father, comes because Father is origin. And from that origin, or from my me, comes my body. But my body is, I end up being plural, but that plurality, or that there's something more, that distinction that happens, comes from the origin. And in the Trinity, it's probably easier to see in the notion of who, well, what the reality is that we call Father. That original unity discloses itself in a plurality in order to find itself there, in order to be there. I don't know, some of these things you have to think about a little bit before. It makes so much common sense, you know, after you think about it. It answers lots of questions. In the Trinity, we have this unity and this plurality, and it's in the plurality, it's in the word wisdom, it's in the Son Spirit that we come to know God. It's God's self-communication to us, and it's that word, the Son Spirit, that allows him to be there for us. If Jesus and if the Holy Spirit were not, God would not be there for us. Just like if my body was not here, I would not be here for other people. I would not be here for myself either. That symbol, and it's that plurality that's also a unity. And every being is, you know, even going down to, you know, animals and plants, forms in its own way, and we're moving away from that absolute, primal, ultimate symbol to more representative symbols. When we were talking about a plant or a stone or something that I make, even, you know, my pot that I make or whatever I happen to do, that in some way is a self-expression of me also. But according to the degree of the being, we have this self-expression. And it's very interesting that there's a fellow by the name of Cleve Baxter in New York, and I've lost track of him in the last 4 or 5 years, but he was in the police department and train people with lie detectors. And he decided one day, evidently he's a bachelor, he wanted to hook up the lie detector onto a plant. And he was wondering, if by tearing a leaf on the plant did that affect the lie detector. And he noticed as he was doing this and thinking about it, what he would do to the plant to see what would happen, the plant was already jiggling. Well, now there are about 6 or 7 universities that are working with this, because it seems, I mean, it's proven at this point, that plants can react to human thought. For instance, one thing that happened to him is he was going to do, I think he was going to put a cigarette hole into one of the leaves, and he forgot to do it in the morning, and he decided to come back to his apartment to do it. And he had been about 10 miles away. And at the time he thought about it, and it took him, let's say, 10 minutes to get back to his apartment, the lie detector had jiggled it, 10 minutes earlier. And so that, and they've used lead, they've used wax, you know, barriers between the thought and the plant in these things, in these experiments, trying to figure out what this is, so that there is a communication between plants and people that's observable. And the question is there that same kind, and the theory behind, as they're thinking about it, that that's also true in inanimate things, that stones also have some kind of. So what I'm saying is that this notion of symbol and God's self-expression in creation being farther away than, for instance, in Jesus and the Holy Spirit and in men, there is some thing, it seems to me, that connects it all, if we go with this primary perception thing. It's just an interesting idea, but a being comes to itself as it expresses itself and as it realizes itself. And it does this in this plural unity. And we know that in psychology, for instance, the more a person expresses himself, the more he becomes himself. And the same thing, the more a being that has knowledge and love is able to express himself to himself and to others. And so that you've got this degree of symbol, this greater possibility in expressing self, depending on where along the line of creation we are. And if a being is, let's say it this way. Each being, in as much as it has and realizes being, is itself symbolic. It is the way it communicates itself to itself, and insofar as it comes to itself at all. If a being is not going to be unless it can express itself, unless it's out there for itself and for others. And here we're talking more about people, that in the knowability and the actual knowledge, the lovableness and the actual love depends on the degree of actuality in the being to be known itself. The being is known and loved in its symbol, without which it cannot be known and loved at all. The being is something other than its symbol, but at the same time could not be without its symbol, which allows it to be. I repeated that so often that I think maybe I... all symbols function as a mediation of the immediate. In other words, the Father cannot come to us without Son's Spirit. The Father cannot come to me without my body. We can't come to each other without our bodies. So that the symbol mediates that beyond, or that overplus of what we are that's beyond our symbol. That overplus is mediated by our symbol. It's that the distinction that happens between what I am and my self-expression, what God is and how he expresses himself to us. And somehow, for instance, within the body, the parts are more than the individual parts. I don't know, some sociologists define community as more than the sum of its parts. And I think you sense that, even, you know, in a friendship. Somehow, as soon as we have parts without relationship, there is a weakness. Whereas the more related we are, the stronger the individual part becomes. And that's true within a physical human body, and it would also be true with us as a Christian body, as the mystical body of Christ. And somehow this whatever the thread is that ties all of creation together, somehow for me, that idea of symbol reaches out and brings everything together so that when Paul says, all of creation groans and travails for the fullness of times of men, that there is something in the way God expresses himself through me that touches everything that's around me. Well, if we see, I have a Hindu brother-in-law, so, and I think he's marvelous, and so I have a particular awareness of somehow he's very Christian, and yet he isn't. But I think that's why that notion of masculine and feminine in God, and see, for instance, like in Hinduism, you have a real awareness of the feminine in God that we don't have in Christianity, that I think we can learn from. And it seems to me that whether we give the thing a different name doesn't really matter. The reality that's behind that, you know, whatever this polarity that generates energy or whatever, you know, we don't have it defined enough. I mean, like even psychologists don't know what's really happening between that yet. But it seems to me that let's say Hindus would be thinking of God, and they have a sense of the unity of all gods, and yet they've got all these gods, and they don't have one God, and yet there's a sense of unity of all of this. But I think, maybe I'm not quite catching your question, and I know I'm not answering it exactly. You were saying that the idea that the way the Hindu understands God would not fit into this notion of symbol.
No, I'm saying it would.
Then I didn't understand your question. No, to me, that's another reason why that idea of symbol was so exciting, mm-hmm. because it means all men are saved in Christ. And Rahner comes up, he uses the term anonymous Christian, and I know he's gotten static on it, but that it seems to me, if we go back to the notion that God made all things, and process theologians would question that a little bit, but anyway, if somehow God's self-expression is in creation, and it is in Son, Spirit. See, we really have not developed a theology of the Holy Spirit. I mean, when you talk about a book on the Holy Spirit, I mean, I don't know what kind of a book you'd find. You just don't. We just haven't had pneumatology, and it's so poor that. But if we would, if this expression of Son, Spirit comes beyond God into creation, then in the Son, Spirit, where creation has expressed itself, then all of creation is there. And Paul says that, you know, all things are going to come under Christ, and that's surely including all people. Things are going to come under Christ, and that's surely including all people. The kind of, the problem that I end up with then is, where really is the ministry and the service of Christianity, since in Christ, through this theology of symbol, you already have all men related to God? That's my question. Yeah.
I guess I'll speak, and then maybe other people can join in. I'm lost, and all I can say is if a lot of you did not get Stendhal or anything else, I'm assuming lots of people are lost. I think there have been micro, macro, pneumatology, Chalcedon. I'm just not sure people are tying in. I mean, there's lots of stuff there, and I don't. Are you with? I don't understand the major question. Is the major question? How a concept, symbol, trinity speaks, or is the major question how language in, or truth in one of four slices gets communicated? If Trinity is primarily symbol, then we can't give a logical, rational, theological lecture on symbol. I mean, maybe I just should stop. What primary question did symbol get you excited or open up for you? What primary area does symbol open up for you in regard to the faith? I can't.
It relates everything for me. And I think, for instance, if we would talk about Eucharist, then God's self-expression to us in symbol, in Jesus, there is, to me, I can understand why I can be part of the mystical body, why a sacrament can be God's presence to us. To me, symbol, the concept of that there is this unity between distinction and the reality. For instance, like that I and my body are one and yet we aren't. Then that means that Christ can be one and Eucharist can be there. There's a distinction and yet there is a unity, that it comes together. That all of us somehow are God's further self-expression, and so we do have a mystical body and there is a oneness. That somehow all of creation reaches into that too, and there's a relationship. So that for me, the concept of symbol, where this one reality expresses the original reality and lets it to be there for me and for other people. It just made everything relate for me.
And where does the question about the Trinity come into all of that?
In the relating? Whatever this source, Father, what we want to, expresses itself in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. And somehow, in that communication, beyond them comes creation. Man, the rest of creation. Mm-hmm. And our understanding of God comes to us through Jesus and through the presence of the Holy Spirit that are somehow one and can't be separated. There's a unity in that distinction, even though Jesus and the Holy Spirit aren't the same, just like my body and I are not the same, and yet we are the same. That somehow that the way that God's presence to us in Jesus and the Spirit, and then throughout, you know, as God expresses himself further in creation, that somehow everything that's given to us is a gift from God. Now, I don't know, we come back to the notion, you want Trinity, does that, am I answering you?
I think you're answering questions that I never asked, and I'm not sure.
Maybe part of it is, let's take one thing, the Eucharist. I think your tradition had a kind of transubstantiation, a point at which there was a change of substance so that you could really say when bread and wine became body and blood. And Luther had that Christ is present in that sacrament is our way of talking about a mystery. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think we maybe instinctively have a little more sense of symbol without, let me start over again. I don't think I can fully get into your excitement. I understand your excitement. I don't think I can fully get into that unless I understand a little bit about being and all of the discussion that went on, Tillich and otherwise, Whitehead and process theology, some kind of physics, the new physics, Newtonian physics, and quantum physics, and micro-macro, and holism, and particularity, that we're stuck with having to divide everything into parts, and we're stuck with rational, Western, logical, and so symbol breaks through and lets you see some organic whole that wasn't seen before. Without lots of the things on your journey, I can't jump to your excitement yet because you lost me. I don't. And when I think when you say you never had that question, doesn't mean that the issues she's raising are not a problem for us. I've not asked them in the way you've asked,
right.
So I got lost. And one of the things I was trying to do in my question is get back to understanding what question, where was the question, so that you had new excitement with the discovery, and I, the only thing I could do was that transubstantiation in the Eucharist, or I could understand macho culture having excitement with male-female as part of reality. I could understand that. I could understand the Tao of Physics by Capra opening up new things because I hadn't seen an organic whole. I'm trying to find... apparently you've done enough that you followed some of this. The Trinity for me, when Karl Rahner says that we might find that to be wrong, it's no shock to me at all. The Trinity is our, it's not a scriptural truth. It's our way of talking about a mystery of Spirit, Son, Father. That it added up to a doctrine of the Trinity does not make me have any great, I don't put any great freight in the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, I've always assumed the reality behind that symbol is the important thing. Luther said, don't have a paper pope, the Bible, the Christ that you find in the manger of the Word. That's what's important. Now, that wouldn't be there without the Word. Now, I wouldn't be there without my body, but I'm not my body. I can understand that. I'm just rambling, too. Maybe people followed along better than I, but I'm trying to get into the issue. No.
Which way of, you mentioned four ways of seeing reality. Where would you put theology of symbol? Is that mystical?
No. I think that would be still in metaphysical. I mean, you're working with words
when you
beyond.
Say metaphysical, what do you mean by that?
We're talking, well, metaphysical, it could even be down in the discursive, yeah, where we're talking about, in metaphysical, we are using our own words, I mean, the way I understand it, we're using our own words to define something that's really almost beyond definition.
Okay.
Do that again.
Okay.
Do the four things again, and metaphysical, and then let me get symbol in there.
Okay. On one level, it's discursive. That's our usual level.
Okay.
The next level, and some people only divide this two ways instead of four. The next level would be metaphysical. And there you could get, you know, when you start getting into pretty heavy mathematics, and you would get into it, for instance, the whole notion of being and God, and when you start doing with a lot of abstractions.
Abstract.
Then the another way of looking at reality is a kind of poetic way, or a symbolic way, or
myth. See, you said that before.
Myth.
So as soon as you said a symbolic way, I came back to what you were doing today of symbol. But you just said symbol is more metaphysical or abstract than it is poetic. But you use symbol both times, probably correctly, but then it's confusing. Okay.
And then mystical is where you know without words. I mean, there you can try and explain with words, but then your words end up, I think, a little bit like what Carol Hostetler did yesterday, where, you know, a sense of Christ's presence in us. And you use images to explain something, and if you don't have the experience, then the image is kind of a nothing.
So in your meaning of symbol, this primary symbol that you're talking about, I mean, you said symbol, we use it in all sorts of ways. A child can say the stick represents their house, or a symbol of the Trinity expressing some reality about the unity of God would be more like a primary symbol. So in which of those four slices would the way you're talking about symbol probably fit best?
The second one, I think. Where you're using an abstraction. I mean, you're trying to look at reality and explain it, well, in an abstract way. You know, even abstracting the notion of my body and me.
I think there's an argument between Luther's theology of the cross and that, I think, but I'm not sure. If there was, then we could see whether we... I read this morning that theologians of glory say you can take that which is and go behind it and find attributes of God or some such thing, whereas theologians of the cross say your experience of God is in that which he did, especially in the point of the cross.
Now I am lost.
Isn't this ways in which we come up with speculations about the attributes of God on the basis of expressions of God or the symbols of God? Don't we go behind and build a system back here on the basis of making assumptions from that which we've seen, either creation or how he's revealed himself? I don't know enough about either to... I just feel a tension between them, but not everybody was at both sessions, so it's probably not.
See, I think we work both ways. You know, a theology from above and a theology from below. I think we sense God's presence because of what people do to us, what we learn, and so on. And all of a sudden we begin to feel that moreness, just like I am more, there's more to me. I can sense something more than, you know, just my body and what I do. There's a reach behind, and we feel a sense of transcendence. Maybe in a relationship, or maybe just in watching the snowfall, there's a sense of something bigger. And I think with Greek philosophy, we built a system, you know, from there and have come down, and we're still using that. And I think that this, you know, runner is coming down from that. But I think it also works the other way. And I think we're talking about the same reality. It's just two ways of coming at it. You know, I can say there's something more to man than just what's, you know, evident, or I can just experience and all of a sudden come to sense there's more to me than just what's around.
Will I throw everything off if I shift gears?
No, shift gears.
I remember the first time I met you, you brought up something about the Holy Spirit being feminine. I have thought about that for months. And is that Rahner's thought that you're, or is that original, as far as you know, with you, or can you expound on that?
I came to it from 2 Corinthians 3:17, and the Lord is the Spirit. In the early church in Syria, well, let's go back. In Semitic languages, spirit is feminine. And so that, for instance, the Beshetta, which is a Greek, is a Syrian text. Words for Holy Spirit and the pronouns are feminine. Mm-hmm. And the understanding, the theology of the theologians up through the beginning of the 4th century was that the Holy Spirit was feminine. I mean, this is the way it was understood at that point. Mm-hmm. And interestingly, what happened was that in Syria, although it was happening already farther west, in Syria, the shift from a feminine Holy Spirit, so that in the Syriac version of the New Testament, some of the pronouns to the Holy Spirit are becoming masculine, although some are still left feminine. Mm-hmm. Then at that point, you have developed a Mariology. And so that
like Mary, Mother Mary?
Or yeah, yeah, Mother Mary. The kind of thing that I felt and that some people were uncomfortable with in last night's Vespers, you know, that kind of thing. And I, from the way I have been looking at or studying, see, there was a point in theology of symbol where I could not put the Holy Spirit at all. Until you put this dynamism that's masculine and feminine together, it doesn't fit into that symbol. And I know I was discussing it with people, and nobody could put it in there. And that made me think, well, maybe that was why Rahner was kind of doing away with the notion of Trinity, too, because we're not holding together two distinct things in one.
Okay. I find it difficult to give any aspect of God a gender. I find that contradictory. So for me to say the Holy Spirit is feminine, although it's a very interesting thought, and I've thought about it a lot, keeps coming back to it, it is a limiting quality.
See, if we take seriously, God made man to his image and likeness, male and female, he created them. And it seems that the church fathers and the whole notion of imago, the image of God, held that. I mean, at a certain point, you know, women were only the image of God because they were made from men and kind of, I mean, that got deep. But if we take the Jungian understanding of masculine and feminine and how it functions in every single personality, mm-hmm. then that explains the kind of dynamism that would be in word wisdom. If you take the Old Testament, you've got word being masculine and wisdom being feminine, so that you have got this Old Testament insight into a feminine aspect of God. Mm-hmm.